A reading from our confessions this afternoon will be from Lord's Day 24. You can find that on page 882 in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnals. Lord's Day 24. Now, just for some context, before we take a look at Lord's Day 24, I want to read question and answer 60 with you, where we're asked this question: how are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. And as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. And then Lord's Day 24, beginning with question and answer 62. But why? Why can't our good works be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of our righteousness? Because the righteousness which can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are all imperfect and stained with sin. Then question and answer 63. But how can our good works be said to merit nothing when God promises to reward them in this life and the next? This reward, it's not merited. It is a gift of grace. But doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No, it is impossible. For those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. In our scripture reading, will be again from the Gospel according to Mark. Now Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So far the reading from God's holy word. May God add his blessing as his word is proclaimed this afternoon. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the previous Lord's Day, in Lord's Day 23, we have laid out for us the fact that God's grace alone saves us using the instrument of faith. That Lord's Day is simple, it's direct, it leaves no room for argument. Grace alone, it thunders. Grace alone, faith alone. The Lord's Day comes straight out of the Reformation, which in turn takes its doctrine straight out of the Bible. The Bible makes it clear that it is entirely and only by the amazing grace of God that we are saved. And when we are saved, it is faith alone that is the instrument. We're not saved based on any merit of our own. We are saved solely by the merit earned on our behalf by Christ alone. But of course, it's one thing to make bold statements like this. It's another thing entirely to back them up. And that's why Lord's Day 23 is followed by Lord's Day 24. Lord's Day 23 makes all these bold statements, and there were plenty of people during the Reformation, and there are plenty of people today who say, now just hold on a minute. It can't possibly be that simple. And if you look at early versions of the Heidelberg Catechism, you'll see that each of the questions in this Lord's Day begins with the word but. But why can't our good works be our righteousness? But how can our works be said to merit nothing? But doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? Well, these questions, they lay out the natural and very human response to something as unnatural and counterintuitive as free grace. As humans, we're used to earning everything that we get. We don't expect a paycheck if we don't work a full week. We don't expect respect if we haven't earned it. We don't expect love if we're altogether unlovely. But Lord's Day 24 makes it clear that though we could never begin to deserve his favor, God displays his bountiful grace toward us, both by rewarding the good works that we do and by promising to produce more in us. So first, we'll see that our good works won't merit anything. Second, we'll see that God promises to graciously reward them all the same. And then third, in our third point, we'll see God's gracious promise to increase the good works that we do. So the first objection to the doctrine of free grace, The first and most human response to this doctrine is the first question our catechism presents to us. But why? Why can't the good works that we do be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of our righteousness? And this gets back to that very human desire to earn what we get. We like to think in terms of cause and effect. We like linking those cause and effects. We like it when the world operates in a predictable fashion. We do this, God does this. And that's why throughout the history of Christ's church, his people have again and again striven to produce a righteousness of their own by means of which they could help God out, by means of which they could be fully saved. I think, for example, in the Old Testament church of the Pharisees, they thought they could earn God's favor toward them. If they could just obey God's law strictly and carefully enough, if they could be just precise enough in their observance of God's commandments, then they reasoned God would have to show favor to them. Or consider our Catholic friends. Even in the modern Catholic catechism, we find this line: moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity, we can merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity, and for the attainment of eternal life. See, they, like us, they root God's grace toward us in Christ, but they fail to root it in Christ alone. For our Catholic friends, our merit plays at least a cooperative part in our salvation, what our catechism describes in this opening question. But why can't our good works be at least part of our righteousness? And of course, there are loads of other examples I could give. The ancient heresy of Pelagianism, or the more recent false teachings of our Arminian brothers and sisters, or the whole federal vision movement of the past two decades with its emphasis on obedient faith. But suffice it to say, this is the natural inclination of the human heart. It's where our hearts naturally lead us if they're not lined up with the true north of what God has revealed, most especially in Jesus Christ. If we are not in line with Jesus Christ, we will diverge from him. So beloved, stick to the scriptures. Stick to what God's word teaches about the only ground of our salvation. Another important thing to note is that all these people, the Catholics, the Arminians, the Pelagians even, they would all emphasize the importance of faith, but they would qualify this faith. They wouldn't say faith alone. They'd say something more like we need a working faith, or we need an obedient faith, thereby rooting our salvation in something more than faith alone. This is not to say that we believe that faith will ever exist apart from good works. More on that in the third point. But it is faith. It is faith that God requires of us in our salvation. Not faith plus obedience or anything like that. We are saved by grace alone, by faith alone, never by our works. This is something we must insist on. To add anything to our faith as the grounds of our salvation would be to say that Christ's sacrifice was insufficient. Either Christ is not a full Savior, or else those who place their faith in him have in him all that they need. And this brings us to our scripture text. Jesus is in Galilee at the beginning of our text. He's about to leave for Jerusalem, where, as we saw this morning, he's going to be murdered. And this man comes rushing after him before he leaves. He runs up to Jesus, and kneeling down at his feet, he asks Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And then Jesus, interestingly, Jesus responds to his question with another question. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And right there at the beginning of our scripture text, we've got something important. See, Jesus knows that he's God. Mark, writing this gospel, he knows that Jesus is God. We as the readers, we know that Jesus is God, but this young man doesn't seem to be aware of that fact. He's coming to exactly the right person with his question about salvation, but he fails to realize that this good teacher is a lot more good than he could ever begin to imagine. But again, more on that later. And then in response to the man's question, Jesus starts listing off a section of the Ten Commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And that man, you can almost feel his relief. He hears those commandments listed off and he responds with, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." He's sure he's got the answer right. He's sure of it. But his confidence right there, his confidence betrays the fact that he didn't actually listen to what Jesus said to him. The first thing that Jesus said to him was, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." And that man, revealing the natural inclination of his heart, really revealing the natural inclination of all of our hearts, he chose from Jesus' two responses the answer that he preferred. See, Jesus told him right up front that he wasn't good enough to inherit eternal life. You can't live in God's presence until you first meet God's standard of perfection. Good enough, by our standards, is not good enough. God doesn't grade on a curve. He will not justify us just because we think we've done enough good to earn it. And now look at how Jesus responds to the man. At this point, this young man is happy. He's happy that in his eyes, at least, he seems to have matched up to God's standard. But then Jesus returns to his main point that he has, in fact, not met God's standard. But our text doesn't just give us Jesus' verbal response to this man's exclamation. It first tells us what's going on in our Savior's heart. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And then from that love that's welling up in his heart, Jesus gives his response. "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me." Basically, Jesus is telling him, what you've laid up for yourself, all this treasure that you've surrounded yourself with, it will not commend you to God. It's actually getting in your way. So get rid of it. Swap that treasure for the treasure in heaven that I can give you, and come, follow me. And hearing this, the man's eager earnestness turns to great sorrow. His heart melts within him, and he turns back. For as our text tells us, for he had great possessions. And Mark is letting us in on the irony. See, it looked like this guy had it all together. He obeyed the law of God to a T. God had blessed him with great riches. To all outward appearances, this man was a model church member. But his self-righteousness had blinded him to his sin, and his wealth had kept him from knowing his true poverty. What Jesus was pointing out to this man is the very same thing that question answer 62 tells us. The righteousness which can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect, and must in every way measure up to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are all imperfect and stained with sin. None of this man's righteous deeds added up to anything in the eyes of God. See, all of them looked great on the outside, but God who tests the heart, who knows the heart, God knew what was living in this man's heart. His true love was his wealth. And beloved in Christ, don't fool yourselves. You can fool your neighbors. You can fool your families. You might even be able to fool yourself, but you can't fool God. He sees your heart. He knows that you can't measure up. Jesus turns to his disciples next, and he says to them, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And well, the disciples, they demonstrate that this isn't exactly how they expected things to run either. Our text tells us that they were amazed at his words. But then just to drive the point home, he tells them, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples, they're very amazed. Oh, then who can be saved? Then who can be saved? If even the most righteous-looking person they could have come up with couldn't be saved through his righteousness, who could be saved? And by asking this question, the disciples let Jesus know, the disciples let us know, that they were operating with the very same set of assumptions that governed the heart of this rich young man. They were still operating with the set of assumptions that govern every natural human heart. They were still assuming that the way to get into God's kingdom is to measure up to God's standard. And technically, they're not wrong there, but they were also assuming that people had the ability to meet that standard. See, one of two things had happened in their hearts. Either they had lowered God's standard, dishonoring his perfect holiness, or they had vastly overestimated the holiness of their own human hearts. Beloved in Christ, don't be fooled. As Jesus makes it clear in this passage, as our catechism also makes it clear, we simply can't meet the standard. God is simply too holy to accept our works as the basis of our salvation. Do not be fooled, but also don't despair. Don't despair. The young man, he went away sorrowful. He was confronted with his sin, with his unworthiness, and he was unwilling to let it go. But he went away sorrowful only because he was unwilling to trust in God as the only source of his salvation. Beloved, know your sin. Know your sin as that young man came to know his sin. But also critically, know your Savior. And know that in him you have everything that you need. This young man referred to Christ as good teacher, but he failed to see that it was this teacher's goodness alone that had the power to save him. It was the goodness of this teacher alone that had the power to set him free from the bondage of the law. See, once we come to know that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law perfectly and has graciously given us his righteousness, we are freed from the chains of sin that bound us. We are free to live new lives. We are free from the burden of measuring up. And it is by the grace given us through this wonderful Savior that, as we'll see in our next point, our good works, because yes, we do good works, our good works are rewarded. So the first objection to the doctrine of altogether free grace that we came across in this Lord's Day is the idea that it simply runs counter to the way that things work in the human world, in our day-to-day experience, in our sinful hearts. Now, this second objection in question answer 63 places itself on the much more solid ground of Scripture. But how can our good works be said to merit nothing when God promises to reward them in this life and the next? This is actually a good question. See, God, in quite a few places in his word, he links his rewards to our actions. Think, for example, of what Psalm 41 says, "Blessed is he who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him." Or Psalm 19, verse 12, that we sang, "In keeping God's laws, there is great reward." Or consider Revelation 22:12, where Jesus promises his people, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." Or just consider what Jesus tells the disciples in our scripture text. After Peter has pointed out to Christ that holding nothing back, the disciples have devoted themselves entirely to Christ, Jesus gives them this promise. "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So there are clear examples in Scripture of this promise of reward that the question mentions. If you keep your eyes open for them while you're doing your devotions, you'll find out that they're actually all over the place. So we might understand where this question is coming from. After all over his Bible, God links our actions with rewards on his part. So what's going on here? Are the Catholics right? Does God link the goodness of our deeds with rewards in this life and the life to come? Well, we know that this can't be the case based on the merit of our works. Jesus has just finished telling both the young man and the disciples that salvation is not something that we can earn. God alone can earn salvation for us, since God alone is perfectly good, right? That's why Jesus had to be fully God. But how do we reconcile those two facts then? We know that God rewards good works, but we also know that our good works merit nothing. How do we reconcile those two facts? Well, the Catechism hints at the answer to the question already in the question. Notice how it uses two different words, merit and reward. And then it clarifies the answer. This reward is not merited. Perhaps an example is warranted here. I have a daughter who loves to help. Trouble is, since she's 4 years old, she's not all that helpful. She doesn't perform tasks with the efficiency or the effectiveness that I perform them with. She's not terribly good at cleaning up. She's not terribly good at setting table. But all the same, I reward her as if she were, with some Smarties or a bit of chocolate bar. Her reward is not tied to the skill with which she accomplished her task. So it's not wages, it's reward. Rather, this reward that she gets is tied to my desire to display grace, to display a favor toward her that is altogether unmerited. Sometimes when she cleans up a room, the room ends up more upside down than it started with. But I reward her all the same. And the rewards that God gives us for our good works operate in a similar manner. In his Geneva Catechism, the reformer John Calvin also had a few questions and answers that dealt with our good works. In one of them he asked, "But after God has once received us, are the works which we do by his grace not pleasing to him?" And then the answer follows, yes. Yes, they are. They are pleasing to him in that he generously accepts them. Not, however, in virtue of their own unworthiness. And continuing on, that catechism asks, says, there's always some weakness in them. There's always some weakness in our works, the weakness of our flesh, through which they are defiled. And a little later, he continues, "God promises to reward our good works fully, both in this world and in paradise. But this reward, this comes from his gratuitous love toward us. Moreover, he buries all of our faults so as never to remember them." An important distinction is made at this point between reward and merit. Christ's work merits God's favor. Our works, because of God's gracious disposition as a father with children, our good works are pleasing to the Father. And in his grace, he rewards them. And because this is true, Jesus can promise his disciples that there are rewards for faithful servants of the gospel. Beloved, in his grace, God will graciously reward your good works that you have done in his name. The author of Hebrews in chapter 6, verse 9, actually goes so far as to say that God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work. As a working out of both his justice and his grace, God will reward your toil in his fields. And more than that, God will actually work in you, giving you the true life that you need to add to your works. Because they are united with Christ, all Christians will produce fruits of thankfulness. This brings us to our third point. Our good works will be increased by God. Jesus said to his disciples, floored as they were by his statements about the impossibility of salvation, that with man, verse 27, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. And this God who works the impossible, doesn't just stop with the impossible work of bringing those who were dead into his kingdom of life. All the more, once he's brought them into his kingdom, he keeps going. He continues. By the power and the work of his Spirit, he continues to enliven them, to make them alive. The third question in this Lord's Day, the final objection to the doctrine of altogether free grace, goes as follows. But doesn't this teaching of free grace, doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? And this, again, is a rather natural question. But the reasoning goes something like this. Well, in normal religions, so think of like Hinduism or Islam or paganism, you do things to get the God to like you. But in Christianity, if God already likes you, well, where's the incentive to do good works? And this sort of question, again, gets to the heart of the problem of the human heart. We still want to view things from an economic standpoint. You get what you deserve. Work hard and God will bless you. Grace is hard. Grace is hard to understand. Grace is hard for Christians. Not just non-Christians. Grace is hard for Christians to wrap their minds around. But whether we understand it fully or not, grace is what God gives to us, both to get us into the kingdom and then also to make us fruit-producing saints in that kingdom. So here in this final point, I'll just make two observations, and then we'll be done. So first, we are grafted. We are grafted into Christ, and therefore we will inevitably produce good fruits. Grafting is a process by which you take a branch from one tree, you lop it off, and you put it onto another tree. And then that second tree, if it accepts the graft, it'll start to feed that branch. Sap will come up through the tree into the branch, feed the branch. The branch will not die if grafted in, but having been grafted on by a master arborist, it'll become part of a healthy tree or a healthy vine and will begin to bear fruit. And as surely as it is fed by the tree, so surely will it bear fruit. In John 15, Jesus told his disciples, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Notice Jesus doesn't say, "Whoever abides in me might bear much fruit." No, he says, "Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit." If you are in Christ, And if Christ is in you, basically, if you have put your faith in Christ, you will bear fruit. It's inevitable. A living faith always results in obedience. But if we are apart from Christ, if we are apart from Christ, we are like a branch that has been lopped off a tree and just sits on the ground. If we are apart from Christ, we will bear nothing. If we are not united by faith with the one who is united both in being and in will with the Father, if by faith we are not drawn into union with the God in whom our faith is, we will bear no fruit. The most productive man, the wealthiest man in all the world, is in fact altogether devoid of wealth, devoid of productiveness if he is not united with Christ. Understanding union with Christ will result in a fundamental shift in how we see the world, how we understand wealth, how we understand fruitfulness. But we've got to be careful here. If we haven't experienced this shift in understanding, if we haven't come to understand how important union with Christ is, we need to take a careful look at ourselves, examining ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Or if we, like the rich young ruler, have devoted our entire lives to a standard of righteousness that doesn't please God. So first, we are grafted into Christ and will inevitably produce fruits. Second, and finally, the fruits that we bear are fruits of thankfulness, fruits of gratitude. For those of us who have been brought from death to life, for those of us who have been brought from slavery to freedom, from the flesh to the spirit, when we come to grips with just what we've been saved from, when we understand just how deep the horrors of hell were that Christ experienced on our behalf, when we understand the lengths to which the triune God went to adopt us as his sons and daughters, how can we keep from rejoicing in that fact? How can we do anything but thank our God? How can our lives be anything but a constant thank offering? Praising God with all our being, living for him with our every breath. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Father, you have freed us from a burden that we had no chance of lifting ourselves. Our Father, we thank you that in your love you have graciously brought us in by the blood and perfect righteousness of Christ. Father, we thank you that your grace abounds to us so far beyond our deserving. Father, we have such a hard time understanding this. But Father, give us faith to understand that your grace is really as great as you say it is. Father, as we go into this week, help us to serve you in all that we do. Help us to rest in Jesus' finished work alone. Help us to be fruitful servants. Father, make us willing and able servants. Enable us by your Son and by your Spirit to serve you with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength. Father, bless us, strengthen us, and equip us to serve. In Jesus' name, amen.